Well, as we turn once again this evening to continue with our present studies in 2 Corinthians, we come to chapter 5. And as we have spent some considerable time looking at chapter 4, so we are going to spend considerable time, possibly even longer, looking at chapter 5. This is a truly magnificent series of utterances in chapter 5, and there is hardly a place in the entire scripture where we have so much gospel and evangelistic truth brought together in so many pleasant words, sweet words. And so these words of the apostle are worthy of our attention. We should keep in mind, of course, whenever we're reading any passage of Scripture, we should keep in mind as to why the particular book or even the particular psalm that we might be singing, why was it ever written? We know why the Scripture was written. We know because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given in order to make us wise unto salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus. And that is a general explanation as to what the Bible is all about. But that doesn't necessarily go into any details concerning why any particular book of the Bible was written, because we find that the different books are written all under the general heading of making us wise, but all with specific purposes in mind, written at different times, written many different authors, over 45 or 46 different writers of the Bible as far as we can ascertain, and written for different purposes. And in order to understand any particular book, it is essential that we understand why that particular piece of writing was in fact given. Because the scripture as originally given, of course, has relevance to its first readers. Paul is writing this great epistle, as he tells us, to the church at Corinth. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul is addressing his words to the church at Ephesus. It probably would never have entered into Paul's mind that some 2,000 years later, in the great Southland, in a city called Sydney, there would be a congregation of psalm singers studying his epistle that he had, in fact, written to the congregation at Corinth. And it's like that with all the scripture. Why was the book of Ezekiel written? The prophet Ezekiel tells us very specifically it was written for the exiles at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And it's the same with all the books of the Bible. They have the primary reference. But having been written, they remain written. And what is written is, in a sense, once and for all encoded. And these writings to God's people by the Spirit of God through the prophets of God and the apostles of God, these are written in order that further generations might know the Word of God, because what was relevant for the exiles in Babylon may well have something to say to us in Sydney tonight, and what was written to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago has a great deal to say to us in Sydney tonight. And in this epistle, 2 Corinthians, Paul is in fact writing out of a specific purpose. And I'm not going to go over it all again. I've explained it on a number of occasions previously. But we have to understand that Paul is dealing with a very difficult situation. He is dealing with people who don't particularly like him. They don't appreciate his ministry, some of them at least. And they are willing to criticize him at the soonest opportunity. And they think that his bodily presence is weak. They think his preaching is contemptible, and they don't particularly care to have the apostle. Paul is aware of the attitude of many, not all, but the attitude of many in the congregation, and they would prefer other kinds of preaching. Some would prefer the more legalistic preaching of Cephas, Peter. Some might prefer the more eloquent preaching of Apollos, and so on and so on. So Paul is aware of the circumstances, and we're thankful that out of difficulties the apostle is in fact writing this letter, because it deals with so many of the troubles that do trouble the Christian church from time to time. And I can't think of any situation actually that will ever beset God's people, whether individually or corporately. I can't think of any situation where the word of God has nothing, absolutely nothing to say. The scripture is not silent concerning our troubles, whether they be intellectual difficulties or moral difficulties or denominational difficulties or political difficulties. They're all touched upon in the scriptures. There are guidances, guides given to us as to how we are to understand and respond to these things. So the Apostle Paul is seizing this opportunity in writing this letter to explain the gospel once again to these Corinthians. He is doing it differently to the way that he explained it. You remember when he evangelized in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, where he spent more than 18 months there preaching in Corinth, founding the church. And he has already reminded them in his first letter that he, when he came to Corinth, he was determined not to know anything among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul's mission in Corinth, when he first visited Corinth, was in fact a missionary enterprise. He was evangelizing and he was establishing the church. But now a number of years later, 5 or 6 years later, this church has fallen on somewhat discordant times, and it's now time to deal with pastoral issues. And Paul is dealing with pastoral issues, both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. But in this second epistle, he is dealing with them very gently and very tenderly, because he knows that these are fickle people and they need to be spoon-fed in a sense, because they are very sensitive, especially to the apostles' presence and to the apostles' preaching. So he is writing this letter very diplomatically, very gently, very firmly, and very evangelically. And so we're in the midst of the Apostle Paul in these chapters 3, 4, 5, and into chapter 6. We are dealing with these issues where Paul is dealing with these people out of an evangelistic or an evangelical pastoral concern for them. They may not care for him, but that's not the issue. He cares for them. And later on in this very epistle, he says, "The more I love you, the less I am loved." And Paul is content with that, because ultimately they are not going to be his judges. He doesn't even judge himself. He says that he regards it as a little thing that they should be judging him. God is going to judge him. At the end of the day, God will determine who was right, who was wrong, who did or did not do and did not say or did say, whatever the issue is. Now, Paul here, as I say, is in the midst of dealing with great evangelical truth. He is writing to believers. He is not writing to evangelize them. He is writing to edify them. He is writing to build them up in their most holy faith. And all this massive truth that Paul is pouring out to these Christians at Corinth is in order that they might be better instructed and better informed, in the hope that they will come to a better frame of mind. That he is pouring them into the mold of the gospel, and he is pouring the mold of the gospel into them in order that they will be conformed more and more to that gospel which is in Christ Jesus. Now, also it's important for us to keep in mind, as we come to this fifth chapter, that the Apostle Paul is not writing in chapters and verses. He knew nothing of chapters and verses. He is simply writing a letter. And he begins at the beginning and he goes on until the end, and then he stops and gives them a final benediction. But what Paul does do is he goes from topic to topic. And there is no doubt that in these epistles of the apostle, and indeed in this great epistle, you can, as it were, analyze the epistle. You can break it down into its various sections. But there is no break in Paul's thinking between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Paul is not beginning a new topic. He is simply continuing what we were considering last Wednesday. You remember when we were looking at the last verse. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there is no full stop, there is no end of paragraph in Paul's writing or in Paul's thinking. He simply is going on to explain further in chapter 5, our chapter 5, what he means by those eternal things. What is he talking about? Now, we looked at some of these things last Wednesday, but Paul is going to go on to speak in considerable detail of those unseen and eternal things. And that is what chapter 5 really is all about. Paul is explaining to us why it is that we do not lose heart. He does not lose heart as a preacher. We ought never to lose heart as Christian believers. Why? Because we look to eternal and unseen things rather than emphasizing the seen and the temporal things. Our vision, our attention, our priority, our affections are set not upon things on the earth, but upon things which are in heaven. And so what are these things? Well, Paul begins the details in the opening verses. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 this evening. And we'll make some comments about these verses. For we know, so let's just read verse 18 and then just without a pause, I'll try not even to pause for breath, at the end of verse 18, read right through to verse 1 of chapter 5. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is in this tent, he means in this physical body that we live in this world, we that are in this tabernacle, we do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now that is a tremendous statement that the Apostle Paul is making concerning the Christian in this present life and in the life that is to come. And this is what we're thinking about particularly, because Paul here again is not speaking of himself. He is not speaking of some elitist group. He is speaking corporately. He is using this we, not in the sense of the royal we, but in the sense of all of us together, all those who are believers, all who have experienced what Paul has been talking about in chapter 4, when he speaks of being a new creation because God, who is the Creator, has commanded the light to shine in our hearts and so on. So what are we going to say then about these opening verses? Well, the first thing that needs to be said about them is you notice the absolute certainty with which the apostle speaks in verse 1. For we know, he says, there is something that we know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, one of the things surely that strikes us as we read the scriptures generally, but as we read Paul's epistles particularly, especially when he is including his own experience in those things that he's writing in his letters, the note of absolute assurance, buoyancy, confidence, the note of optimism, hope, which never is put to shame. We are saved in hope, Paul says. And there is no question that when we look at Paul's writings, he simply breathes into us the confidence of those things that he himself believed with all his heart, those things for which he lived and was willing to die and was willing to suffer so much and to travel so far in order to bring the gospel to people. The absolute certitude that Paul has that all is well with his soul. And we find this in the scripture generally. We find it over and over again in the Psalms. At the present time, we are singing through Psalm 119. And that psalm is a continual affirmation of assurance concerning God's word being a light to our path. There's no sense of uncertainty in what the psalmist is saying. There's not a word of any doubt concerning what God is to him and what he is to God and what he must do. He is extolling the law of God because he knows what the law of God is, and he knows of what the law of God has done for him and what it is continually doing for him. It makes him wiser than his foes. It increases his faith and strength, and it gives to him a robustness in life where he is absolutely sure that God is on his side, and God is not his enemy, and he is not God's enemy. The psalmist knows that he is a saved man. And there are many other places in the Psalms, for example, where we have that experimental book of poetry in the Old Testament. Over and over again, the psalmists are breathing out this confidence in the Lord. Weakness in self, surrounded by enemies to be sure, but they call upon the name of the Lord. Not because this is a last resort for them, but because this is the first resort for them. This is what they do automatically, we might say. The natural man does not call upon the name of the Lord. The scripture says, indeed, the Psalms tell us that. But the psalmists do call upon the name of the Lord. Not because this is the desperate thing to do, but because this is the proper thing to do and the first thing to do. Now, we have the same outlook here in the Apostle Paul. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this is what we have. We have a building. There's more to come. This life is not the only life that we are going to experience. This is what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, there are some of the commentators who make the point that Paul here is, when he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that there seems to be some kind of hesitation on Paul's part, if the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. And there are those, who maintain that Paul actually believed in the immediate coming of Jesus Christ. And there are those who take the view that what Paul is saying here is, well, maybe, just maybe, we won't live to see the coming of Christ. But really, we are expecting him to come in our lifetime. And there are those who say that Paul doesn't really believe that the earthly house of his tabernacle is going to be dissolved in this particular way. But that is a misunderstanding, surely. All Paul is saying is, when our earthly house... He is saying, if, not in the sense of uncertainty, but in the sense of, yes, it is going to happen to us. And when it happens, this is further what is going to happen. And we know what's going to happen when the earthly house, when this body breathes its last and our heart beats its last heartbeat, and everything begins to slow down and finally to stop, never to move again. In that sense. So Paul here is speaking of the assurance that death is not the end. Death is not a tragedy. Death for Paul is not a mystery. Death is an inevitability. And there's a certain sense, as we're going to see in a moment, that Paul actually welcomes death. He is longing to be empowered and endowed with this tabernacle that is from heaven, as he says in verses 3 and 4 and so on. So Paul here is speaking of having this tabernacle on earth dissolved. But then he also says we have this building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what does this mean when he speaks here of this building of God, a house not made with hands? Is Paul speaking here of the resurrection body, there are those who say that Paul is looking, not just looking ahead, but he is looking far ahead. He is looking ahead to that day of resurrection when Christ will come and when we are going to have that resurrection body in the last day. There are those who take that view. There are others who take the view that what Paul has in mind is a kind of interim body, a kind of temporary body, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I don't think that Paul is speaking of the resurrection body. And when I say I don't think that, I mean I am sure he is not. I'm putting to you, Paul is not thinking of the great day of the resurrection. He is thinking of something that is going to be experienced in the day when we die. Immediately upon death, something else is going to become our experience. And he's not speaking of some temporary body, a kind of ad hoc arrangement whereby we are, as it were, equipped with a kind of a body which we're then going to be divested when Christ comes and we put on the resurrection body. So what can Paul possibly be speaking about? Well, surely he is speaking about the same thing that Jesus Christ was speaking about in John's Gospel chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. There is a habitation for us. There is a house. There is for us a building of God, a house not made with hands, a house that we did not build, a house that God built. It has always been there prepared for us. And so what happens to believers when they leave this body? Well, they go to that house. It's not that there's a separate house made for them. The house is already made for them. But it's not a temporary body that we inhabit. We go into the Father's house in a spiritual state, not a physical bodily state. Yes, we know that Jesus says in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And some commentators emphasize that what Jesus is saying, and it seems to be a very common belief among Christians, that what Jesus is saying is we don't enter the Father's house until he comes back and takes us to the Father's house. Now, that's not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is already that house where believers go in their spirits made perfect. We go to be where Jesus Christ is. We go to be with the Lord. Well, where is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is with the Father, the Scripture tells us. And yes, he is going to come again in the last day. And he is going to take all his believing people, those who remain upon the earth, those who have died, who are going to be resurrected. And yes, he is going to take us to the Father's house in the resurrected body. But the Father's house is already there for God's people. And everybody who has died as a Christian believer is now in the Father's house. There's nowhere else for them to be. And it is spoken of in Scripture in different ways. We believe that the spirits of just men are made perfect in holiness. There is another stage in the life after death. We don't believe in a three-stage experience for believers. The Bible doesn't speak of that. Not in that way. There are those who speak of, for example, the temporal state, and then there's the interim state, and then there's the eternal state. But the Scripture doesn't speak like that. It speaks of the time that is now and the time to come. And it is the time to come that is in two parts. There is the beginning, and then there is the partial glory when we enter into the Father's house. And then there is the full glory when all together, the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, together in their resurrected body. We're told that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that all those saints who died in Old Testament times, they have all gone to glory. They all sought the Father's house. They looked for another country. They knew that Canaan was not going to be the end of their pilgrimage for God. They looked for a better country. They looked for another kingdom. a better house whose builder and maker was God. And Paul is speaking of exactly the same thing. But yet at the end of that chapter 11, Paul says, they all died in faith, and yet they were still not made perfect. Because God has provided some better thing for them and for us. That all together, as one happy family, his people in the great day of the resurrection, we are all going to be raised together. And all those who are in Christ will rise up in that day. And those who have already gone, Christ will take them back. And their bodies will be raised to, and they will be all raised up to meet the Lord in the air in resurrected bodies. And not until then will perfection come. But Paul is not speaking in this passage of that far off perfection. He is speaking of something that awaits us in the immediate. Right after we die, we go to this building which is made without hands, eternal in the heavens. It has always been prepared before the foundation of the world, as Jesus says at the end of in Matthew 25, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, inherit it now in all its fullness. Because the saints in glory, they are spirits made perfect, but they are not fully made perfect because man is not a disembodied spirit. Man was never intended to have an eternal spiritual existence. Salvation in the scripture is a physical as well as a spiritual reality. It is our bodies that are to be conformed to the likeness of his glorious body. We will be conformed to him in his glorified humanity. That's the picture, and that will come then when he comes again. But in the immediate interim, we are confident that death for the believer is immediate entry into glory. And this is to be with Christ. It is to be with his saints. It is to be with him in that happy state. But there is more to come. And this is what the scripture is in fact teaching. So Paul here is speaking of something that takes place and something of which we can be assured. How can we be assured? We are assured because the Bible tells us. We believe those things that are written, Paul has already said. We have in the same spirit of faith. According as it is written, so we believe and so we speak. We are dependent entirely for our most holy faith upon those things that are written in the scriptures. The scriptures are given for that purpose. And we know of these things because the Bible tells us so. And that is the sole source of our knowledge and assurance that we have this house ready for us, the Father's house. And to go into that glory is to go and to be joined to the family of God, the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to be there among those that is Jesus also, the mediator of the better covenant. So this is what Paul is saying here, this absolute assurance that we have that if our earthly house, or when this body finally ceases its physical functions, then that is not the end. There is that other body, that other house, a better house, the Father's house, better than this earthly tabernacle. That's what Paul is saying. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But then the second thing I want to emphasize is, well, how do we express, what is our response to this assurance we know that Paul speaks about in verse number 1. And notice how Paul puts it very biblically, actually. But he puts it in a manner that would sound very strange on certain ears in Christendom today. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now why do I say that Paul puts this in a manner that would be strange on certain ears in modern Christendom? Well, more and more charismatic influence and charismatic teaching is overwhelming a worldwide Christendom. And charismatic emphasis is always on rejoicing. Now, I am not saying that there is no rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. The Psalms are full of it. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will make my joy in the God of my salvation, says the psalmist in more than one place. But there is also this ingredient of groaning, which is strange, which is not mentioned in the charismatic teaching. And the idea that part of your Christian experience in the light of the glory to come is actually groaning is almost foreign. It would almost seem to some to be a kind of denial of the assurance and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And yet Paul is saying, we do groan. And part of the mark that we entertain this blessed hope is that we're not rejoicing all the day. It is that a great deal of our time is taken up with groaning because we are burdened with this present tabernacle in which we find ourselves living, and we long to be put into that heavenly house where we are going to be delivered from the burdens of living in this burdensome tabernacle that we experience in this world. So what does Paul mean here? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. To be in that house, to have that house, as it were, surrounding us, to be at home there. That's where we're going to be at home. That being clothed, we shall not be found naked. I don't know what the experience of God's people, when we enter into the glory immediately is going to be. I don't know what it's going to be like. But if the parable of the prodigal son is anything to go on, then surely that parable must be teaching us that there is a kind of blessed preparation and a blessed provision for God's people when we do enter the glory. Remember what the father said to the servants concerning the wandering prodigal who had returned. Put a ring on his finger. Bring out the best robe. Put shoes on his feet. Give him the paraphernalia. Give him the accoutrements. Give him whatever is necessary to dignify him and to signify him as a true son. Now, if that parable teaches us anything, then it must teach us something that's akin to what Paul is teaching us here, that there is a kind of a clothing that is going to be provided for God's people. And it is going to be a perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ that Paul speaks about at the very end of this chapter. But it's not an interim body. It's not a temporary physical frame. It is something that is eternal and spiritual. It is something that has to do with that first stage of glory where we are being prepared for the ultimate glory, which includes the body as well as the soul. But meanwhile, we're groaning and we are being burdened. Now, is Paul here saying that life is so hard? Why is Paul groaning? What's he groaning for? Is it because life is so difficult? Is it because he can't stand living in this world any longer? Well, in a sense, that is true. But that's not the real emphasis of Paul's groaning, burdening here. There are those who say that the apostle and Christians, they're just longing to escape. There are those well-known atheists today, and they say that one of the tremendous dangers of religion generally, it almost has a kind of a death wish, they say. And this world is, and this life is minimized. Indeed, it is almost, as it were, marginalized. And it is almost held in contempt because they're longing for the glory. And we all know how militant Islam, for example, with its martyrs and so on, how they emphasize that we have a death wish. We're longing to die, to go to that paradise and to be with Allah and all the saints and so on. And there are those who equate Christianity with that. And they say that we have a kind of a death wish. Paul is not wanting to die. He is actually wanting to live. Because Paul recognizes that living in this body is not the real life at all. You and I, we're experiencing a kind of living death here. Death, as it were, is at work in us. has already said that. But life is in you. Death is working in us now. And Paul is recognizing that even for the Christian believer, death is a handmaid. He died daily. And death is always at our elbow, so to speak. And so Paul is longing not to be simply away from the suffering of this present time, but he is rather longing to go to that place where there will be no more death, where there will be no more of the power of sin in his life, where there will be no more penalty of sin. You might say the penalty of sin. Surely the penalty of sin has been paid by Christ. So it has. But you and I still live under the penalty of sin. Not under the guilt, not under the ultimate condemnation, but the consequences of sin remain with us. We, many of us, experience difficulties in life. We may well even experience broken health, broken relationships, because of sin. And the fact that we have become Christians does not immunize us from the consequences and the penalties that are associated with sin. Many Christian people live with terrible difficulties in life simply because of the life of sin that once they lived. But, and it is that aspect, we long to be delivered, groaning to be delivered from this body of death. God willing, we will look at that on our Sunday evening service in a couple of weeks' time at the end of Romans chapter 7. Where we're going to look at that great passage there. So this is what Paul is saying. Not that we would be unclothed, not that we would be totally naked, but that we would be clothed upon with God's house, and whatever provision is in God's house immediately for us in the glory, the beginning of the glory. That's what Paul wants. He wants that robe, that ring on his finger, that shoes on his feet, that is the mark and the dignity of all God's true children. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. We are being burdened. And the terrible tragedy of the charismatic movement and others who hold lightly to these groaning passages in the scripture is that they are neglecting the reality of sin in the life of the believer. And the believer is burdened with the sin of the sin that dwells within him. It's a mark of the Christian that we go, in a sense, limping all our days. We cannot, in this present world, rejoice in the fullness of salvation for the simple reason that we have not enjoyed yet the fullness of salvation. That remains to come, and only in the glory will we be free from this burden of sin that is a daily plague upon our lives. And one of the marks of Christian maturity is a sense of our unworthiness. And a sense of sorrow that we find that the good that we would want to do is what we do not do. And the very evil that we would not wish to do is what we find ourselves doing. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed. We don't want to get rid of the body as such. The body is going to be saved. The body is going to be resurrected. The body is going to be sanctified in the last day. And the body is going to rise and share in the likeness of Christ's resurrected body. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And then at verse 5, which we'll need to come back to next time. At verse 5, Paul gives the explanation of all of this. What is it that ultimately is the cause whereby we have this confidence? How is it that we have this groaning? How is it that we entertain this hope that when we die, we go to be with Christ, which is far better? What is it that makes us believe these things? Quite apart from what is written in the Bible. Plenty of people read the Bible, but they don't believe a word of it. There are men who study the Bible, they probably know it better than we do in terms of its linguistics and its nuances of different meanings of verbs and whatever have you. But they don't believe it. What is it that makes us believe those things that are actually written? It is because God, in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. This is the doing of the Lord. From beginning to end, salvation, our experience of salvation, our response to salvation, Our faithful, repentant response to salvation is all of God. This is what God has worked. And it is an aorist participle that Paul is using. And he means God has done something that continues. And it is a way to describe Christians as those who have been wrought upon for this very thing by God. But we'll need to come back to that, God willing, next time. So Paul here is simply continuing to deal with those unseen things. And he knows that in giving this information, he is seeking to encourage, to edify, to strengthen, to bring to a Christian frame of mind those in Corinth who perhaps otherwise might be disaffected towards him. This is the burden of Paul's pastoral care for them, Christ-centered, always telling them, think of the good things that God has done. Think of the good things that God is doing. Think of the good things that God is going to do in the future, in the immediate future, and in the further future when the great day comes. And then we shall be like him ultimately. That's what Paul is driving at here. May God bless his word.